The reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, the Word of God for the people of God. If your brother sins against you, then go to your brother and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. For I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Experts who track social trends tell us that we are at present living in a day that is more divided than ever. And it doesn't matter what part of life you talk about, these divisions still are apparent. They primarily show up whenever we begin to talk about politics, and certainly in the last several years, it seems like our conversations over political matters have been the greatest reason for our division and our polarization. But actually, the divisions run much deeper and much wider than just political conversations. You speak with people about business practices, and there are even disagreements and divisions that take place as to how businesses ought to conduct their affairs. It certainly becomes apparent when we start to talk about leisure activities, favorite teams. We've all seen divisions and disagreements get out of hand when conversations turn in those directions, haven't we? It does seem that today the only thing that we all can agree on is that we cannot agree on anything, not anything. And while these experts have pointed out the polarization that exists today and the seriousness of the divisions among us, they really haven't been able to pinpoint the precise cause. Not that they haven't tried. There are some experts who say that what has happened in recent years is that the speed of life has accelerated to the point where things are just moving at what you might call warp speed. And for some of us, it's just hard to keep up. Others would say that, what's happened now is that we are experiencing what might be called the aftermath of the rural-urban divide that has taken place in our country in the last 20 or so years. Certainly when I was back home preaching the revival in my home church in West Alabama, I was made aware that I grew up in a context that is very different from the one in which I am living today. Not to say that the one in which I'm living today is better or worse. That would spark disagreements. It's just different. People who live in urban areas just see life differently from those who live in more rural areas. I have my own opinions. I personally am of the opinion, could be wrong, that one of the main causes of the polarization that we see today is because for a lot of us there is this deep-seated fear that somehow I'm losing control. And someone is about to take something from me that's going to change my life and turn it in a negative direction, and I don't like that, and I'm concerned about it, and I'm going to do everything that I can to just dig in my heels and not budge an inch. I think there is a lot of fear and anxiety over the fact that, well, I just can't manage life like I once can. And so others become an enemy, a threat to the peace that I have come to know in my life for many, many years. Whatever the reason, whatever the cause, I think we all would agree that the sense of community that has held us together for so very long, it has become in recent years so very brittle, and that social glue that once held us together no longer seems capable of doing so. And it troubles me on so many levels, but what really distresses me is how I perceive that social glue, the brittleness of community as it exists today in 2017. It has crept in even to our spiritual life. And our sense of faith community, at one time, particularly in the Bible Belt, places like Birmingham, I mean, everybody was involved in church. Everybody on Sunday morning made it a point to attend the church of their choice. That's what you did. It was just a part of life. And so to be affiliated with a church was just absolutely essential for everyone, particularly in the Deep South. That is no longer the case. That is no longer the case. And even today, you can think of friends and family members who are not present in any worshiping congregation today simply because they don't see the need to be involved in any community of faith. You know of some folk, friends and family members, who would think of church as the last place they would want to be because they have been hurt, they have been burned emotionally, they have experienced rejection and ostracism. And so for many today, the notion of spiritual community and being together as a worshiping congregation, it smacks of being a responsibility that too many see as something that they have to be a part of, like so many other responsibilities and obligations in life, and they're just done with it. That's not how Jesus intended church to go. We see that from the passage of Scripture that's before us this morning, from the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's the section of Matthew's telling of the Jesus story where Matthew emphasizes the teachings of Jesus that speak to the importance of being together in community and doing the hard work, and it is hard work, but doing the hard work of not just maintaining our sense of spiritual community, but developing it and maturing it and growing it. And so you look at the background of this passage, and in particular, all the teachings that lead up to it. You have Jesus taking the little child, putting it in the presence of the others, saying, unless you become like a child, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven, that sense of humility and dependence. It's a reminder that, none of us makes it through life on his or her own. We all need a little help, just like a child. A child is defenseless. In a sense of the word, we're all defenseless. And it's Jesus pointing out the dependence that we have on God and upon one another. And then he talks about, not doing anything to cause little ones, those who are weak in the faith, to stumble, because it's important for disciples to support and encourage one another and model a growing, healthy, mature faith. And if someone does leave, what does Jesus say? You go out and you reclaim that wayward sheep. That beautiful image of the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes out and looks for the one who has strayed, because it matters. It matters for all of us to be together. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he offers this teaching, that we are vaguely familiar with, but we don't give a lot of attention to, because we like to pretend that there are no divisions or conflicts or disagreements among us. But it's here. And the Holy Spirit invites us to consider its bearing upon who we are as the body of Christ. Jesus begins his teaching, notice, with a hypothetical. Let's suppose if you have a brother or sister who sins against you. Well, I know what you're thinking. Come on, Jesus. That's not a hypothetical. If a brother or sister offends us, sins against us and hurts us, are you serious? It's more like when it's going to happen, because as we all know, none of us is perfect. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. There's something within us that causes each of us to want to go his own way or her own way, totally unconcerned about the impact of our words and deeds on those who are around us. That's the kind of sin about which Jesus is speaking. Someone who is so self-centered that he sets off on a particular course and you get hurt in the process. What does Jesus say? The person who is offended, the victim, doesn't allow his anger and bitterness and disappointment to build. The person who's been offended, the victim, goes to the offending party. And in private, not in a way that seeks to embarrass anyone, hey, here's the deal. You hurt me. You disappointed me. You betrayed me. You fill in the blank. And if your brother hears you, you've won him over, and the relationship is repaired, Jesus says, and you move on. But if your brother doesn't listen to you, then what do you do? Jesus invites us to consider the next step, which is to take two or three witnesses with you to continue the conversation, but not in a way that is intended to gang up on the offending party. So if you read Jesus' teaching to say, okay, I'm bringing my posse into the conversation, you've not heard Jesus correctly. You have to go back to Deuteronomy, where God reveals to Moses this is how community happens. And when there's a need for corroboration and confirmation, you got to have at least two witnesses. And so Jesus, drawing upon the teaching of Deuteronomy, you get two or three witnesses to establish the parameters of the conversation. Because you know from your own experiences of conflict, disagreement, and division, a lot of the situation stems from people aren't perceiving the same things in the same way. And so Jesus is saying you get people together so that at least you can all agree on the boundaries of the division. And then if your brother still doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. Because at that point, the witness of the body of Christ is injured. And when the division is allowed to grow and to develop, it won't be long before that division has extended beyond two people to groups of people, and the unity of the church is hampered and its witness is hindered. I mean, we've all known of churches that just have developed a reputation. They've developed a reputation. Those people just can't get along. And it's sad. It's tragic. Have I told you the story of one community in which I served? There was a church in town. Its name was Serenity Baptist Church. That's a great name for a church, isn't it? Serenity Baptist Church. Wouldn't you like to be a member of Serenity Baptist Church? Oh, that would be all sweetness, wouldn't it? Well, Serenity had some division, and they brought in some outside parties to help them manage the conflict, and the thing got out of hand, and is far too often the case among all denominations, but for whatever reason, perhaps because of our fierce independence, among Baptist churches, there was a split. And there was a group that left Serenity, and they formed a new church. And do you know what they called their new church? Greater Serenity. I'm telling you the truth. Serenity split, and the new church became Greater Serenity Baptist Church. And that church, well, both of the churches, they were a laughingstock in the community, not just among Baptists, but among those who were looking for a reason to say, that is why I don't go to church. And so Jesus says, before it gets out of hand, what do? You bring the whole church into the conversation, because the witness of the church ultimately is at stake. And if that still doesn't work, there's one more step. What does Jesus say? Then you treat, and the you is plural, all of you, y'all, as we say in the South, it's the second person plural. Then all of y'all treat the offending party as a pagan and a tax collector. Now, I have to tell you, for most of my life, I have always read this passage and thought, well, you know, that's the last straw, and that person is now hopeless. It's a hopeless situation. The conflict is so intractable. I mean, there's just no way of resolving these issues. And clearly, this sinful person in the church has created these conditions, and so we have to ostracize those individuals as a congregation. Some of you, Mountain Brook Baptist Church will be 75 years in 2019, so we've come late to the party, so to speak, as being a congregation. But some of you have been in churches where if you go back and read the minutes of the church, somebody got churched. You've heard that term? Many of you over 50, 60 years of age, you know what I'm talking about. They got kicked out of the church. They had a business meeting and they said, okay, this person's gone. She's gone. I'm hesitant to give any names because I don't want anyone to associate any aspersions with that name. No, this person's gone. And for the longest time, I've read this passage and I thought, okay, well, Jesus says step one, step two, step three, it's hopeless, you're gone. And we just don't do that anymore because it just seems unseemly. We don't kick people out of the church anymore. Of course we don't. Because this week I've been reading this passage and I've seen it in an entirely different light. You treat them as a pagan and a tax collector. Now that sounds like, okay, we're singling them out as persona non grata, people beyond grace, without hope. But how? Think about this. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, let's see. There was a Syrophoenician woman. She's in Matthew's gospel, also in Luke's gospel. She comes to Jesus because her daughter is sick, and she pleads with Jesus for him to heal her. And Jesus says, well, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Jesus says that. And the woman says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus is moved. He's moved at the faith of this pagan. He tells her that she can go her way because her daughter's healed. I think of the Roman centurion. Roman centurion, just the face of evil in the first century world. Rome had its thumb upon God's people and pressed the point home every chance they got. And the centurions were all reminders that we're in charge and we'll crush you if you get out of hand. And a Roman centurion, a pagan, comes to Jesus and pleads for his servant. Jesus answers his prayer and performs the healing. Tax collectors. Everybody hated tax collectors because Rome required a flat rate tax, and these tax collectors often took advantage of the situation and collected more, and whatever they collected above what Rome wanted, and that was their compensation, and they worked the system for all it was worth. So everybody hated tax collectors, and so, you know, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he was a tax collector, he gets up in the tree. Jesus sees him, you've sung the song as a child, and I'm going home with you, and everybody's aghast that Jesus would go home with Zacchaeus. But Jesus embraces Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Zacchaeus says, if I've cheated anyone, that's another hypothetical, he's cheated everybody in Jericho, I'm going to repay them fourfold. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. because he too is a son of Abraham. That's how Jesus treated tax collectors. Oh, wait a minute. How about Matthew, who wrote the gospel? When Jesus saw Matthew, what was Matthew doing? He was a tax collector. Jesus said to Matthew, "You come and follow me," and Matthew did. If nothing else works, Jesus says you treat them like pagans and tax collectors. That does not mean you give up on them. It means you show them even more grace and you stay with it. Jesus, with this teaching, is awakening us to our responsibility to do whatever is necessary to maintain the sense of community to which we're called as the body of Christ. He doesn't give us any wiggle room. There are no outs. There are no limitations. Jesus is telling us we do what we have to do to keep the fellowship together, because when we are together, just two or three of us, what's the promise? Jesus is present with us. Jesus is the one that keeps us together. What kind of church do you want Mountain Brook Baptist Church to be? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Don't you think it's about time? You want to be a church where we just, you know, we come in and we kind of smile at each other and we're polite, but we really don't know each other. We don't care to know each other. Because church is not really what holds us together. We just are here sharing the same ecclesial space. The people who are sitting next to you, do you really know anything about them? Do you care to know anything about them? You want to be a church where we're just kind of a fellowship of acquaintances? Or do you want to be something more? A place that when you're hurting, you can come and there'll be someone who'll help hold you up. A place where you can come and people will be there for you. Folk won't judge you. They'll care for you. They'll nurture you. They'll do what they can to bless you. I think I know the answer to that question. I mean, I see it every time I walk the halls of this church. Because here at Mountain Brook Baptist Church, we say that we exist as a congregation to love God and to live with grace and generosity, to treat everybody like a pagan and a tax collector, to show grace and grace and generosity and generosity until there is a bond that forms among us that nothing in this world can tear asunder. So this morning I hear Jesus inviting us to do that hard work of building community. When there are divisions, let's deal with them. Let's deal with them as quickly as we must, so that they don't get out of hand. And let's be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And let's be there to support and to encourage one another and to hold each other up. Because life is going to get rough at times. We really will need people around us who can help us find the way. People who will help us find Jesus. Louis Timberlake is a motivational speaker. He actually passed away toward the end of the last century. He was known as the author of optimism. Isn't that a great way to be known? The author of optimism. Well, you would expect a motivational speaker to look at life optimistically. He tells a great story about a time he was out in California, Northern California, and he was visiting the Sequoia Forest, you know, Many of you have been there. You see those great trees. Timberlake and the group, they were just blown away at the massive size. And the guide says, you know, the remarkable thing about these trees, it's not just what you see above the ground. Under the ground, the root system is very shallow. In fact, the roots go just below the surface. And Timberlake said, I raised my hand and I said, oh, that can't be. I'm a country boy. I know how trees grow. They have to sink their roots deep into the earth in order to survive the storms of life. The God said, oh, no, you're mistaken, not sequoias, shallow root system, but what protects these great trees is that their roots intertwine and come together with the trees around them. And even though they're just below the surface, that root system is so interlocked and intertwined that there is nothing, no wind, no storm that can ever blow them down. I think you see the point. Life can get pretty stormy, and a lot of those storms we bring upon ourselves. But if we are together, as Jesus calls us to be together, showing one another the grace that Jesus has shown us, there is nothing that will ever separate us from God's love. There is nothing that will ever separate us from one another. And the best news of all is that every second of the way, Jesus will show up in our midst, which in itself is the best cause of all for all of us to do what it takes to stay together for Christ's sake.